Bible with you. John 2 verses 1 through 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out nigh, and bear unto the governor the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but that which thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles did Jesus in the Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Thank you, and you may be seated. Without question, this passage is the most well-known, even among those who don't read the Bible. You could ask an atheist, a non-Bible believer, you could even ask him about what he knows about the Bible, and one of the things, almost invariably, that he will bring up is, he will say something like this, Well, one thing I do know, Jesus turned the water into wine. And how often have you ran across people who would justify their drinking by calling on this passage to say, See, Jesus turned the water into wine, so it must be okay. It must be all right. But the problem with the passage is this, it's not the wine part. It's what we're missing in the passage. You know, it's kind of a strange thing, but have you ever noticed how that it seems like there are just certain places in the Bible that we get fixated on one area and we miss the whole meaning of the entire passage? It's unfortunate because the focal point of the story is not the wine. That has very little to do with what the focal point is. The focal point of the story is Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about who he is. It deals with the fact how that the Lord Jesus Christ is just about to reveal who he is and what he is going to do for mankind. In this passage, this is the first of eight miracles we find in the Gospel of John. Now, we have been studying the Gospel of John verse by verse. We started several weeks ago with chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to work all the way through. But let me take you to one passage in the back, lest we miss this point. And I want to remind you, and I know we're going to look at this often. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, please. Because if we're not careful, as we get down further into the book, we are going to forget what this book was written for and why God used John to communicate this book. John 20, verse number 31. Here's what it says. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the reason why that we have the Gospel of John, and the reason why that God gave us this fourth gospel, is for two reasons. Number one, that we might believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God, that he is God in human form. And number two, that we should believe on him, and by believing in him, we can have eternal life. So it's primarily an evangelistic book. It's a book about trying to draw men and women to come and meet Jesus Christ as Savior. And in order to meet Jesus Christ as Savior, we have to know who he is. And John proceeds from chapter 2 to chapter 12 to show us the magnificent power of the amazing Jesus. How powerful he is and what he can do. And so what we're talking about tonight is the amazing Jesus barely revealed, and it'll make sense in a moment. But I want to draw your attention to what he wants us to know about himself. The Bible said this is the beginning of the miracle. We find that Jesus gives us three actions in this passage. There are three. Sometimes we only see one, but there are actually three. The first action, write this one down. I have it in your notes there in front of you, and I'm just trying to help us to work through this so we can get Bible answers. And by the way, one thing I as a pastor have always tried to do is if I'm preaching through a book, I don't come to a passage that may be a little controversial or maybe hard to explain and just say, you know what, I'll just go over, step over that and move to the next passage. No, sir, we're going to tackle it head on. Amen. We're going to look at it like the Bible says, okay? And so where we are is we must understand from, and let me help you with something, okay? We have to understand this passage not based on the present world in which we live. We all have a tendency to do that. And that is we like to read the passage like we see it today. But the passage was written in the first century. So in order for us to understand this right, we have to understand first century thinking, not 21st century thinking. It'll make sense in a minute. Just keep that in the back of your mind. It is very, very necessary for you to interpret this right to have first century thinking. All right, how do we think? How did they think in the first century? We'll work our way through and see it real clearly as we go through these actions. The first action I want you to notice here. What we have now is that Jesus is now going to clearly put his approval, if you would, or if you might say it this way, he promotes the sanctity of marriage. Can I remind you this tonight, that marriage is still in the Bible. The Bible makes that very clear that you know, in this day in which we live in, where marriage has been diminished. In fact, the truth of the matter is there's probably a lot more emphasis done on the wedding than there is on the marriage. And if we put more emphasis on the marriage rather than the wedding, we probably would keep couples together much longer. In fact, it's a strange thing, but sometimes I have found that they still owe for the wedding at the time that the marriage breaks up. You guys know what I'm talking about. So what Jesus is doing is Jesus is showing us that a wedding, that there's a sanctity about weddings. And I believe that. You know, I've been asked to do weddings in all kinds of things, in all kinds of places. I've been asked to do them in a backyard. I was asked one time to do it in a hot air balloon in Napa. First of all, I'm not getting a hot air balloon, wedding or no wedding. Okay? No, the Bible said, lo, I'm with you always, and I believe that verse. So I'm not getting in that. I've been asked to do weddings in boats, and I've done that before. That's a neat thing. I did a wedding in a boat last year. Cinco de Mayo, that wedding. But there's a sanctity about the wedding. You understand what I'm saying. In other words, it is not something that we can just throw around, and it's not just sort of an event where there's just, you know, it's just all, you know, just anything goes kind of thing. There is a sanctity about the weddings. Jesus was here. Don't you agree with me? It's always good that Jesus shows up at every wedding. I want him to. In fact, I believe this, if Jesus is not in a wedding, it's not much of a wedding. But here we find that Jesus had showed up, and to just give it to you in brief, what had taken place here was, let me give you the story in brief, then we'll dissect it a little bit. But what happens is that Jesus, his mother, the disciples, they all were invited, and they came to the wedding. They came to this wedding feast, and we'll talk about what that is all about. And when Jesus arrives, and Mary comes up to him, and she says, hey, they have no wine. Kind of, you know, mom, what do you want me to do? It's the kind of thing is, you know, you're the problem solver, you fix it. And at this point, Jesus had to make a decision. And that's one of the actions we'll see in just a moment. But there's so much in the story that at this point in time, let's begin to dissect, because we're talking about this sanctity of marriage, how important it is. And according to this study, as I studied out, notice first of all, there's a convocation. They brought everyone together. Everyone came. And in those days, a marriage was an important event. Didn't necessarily have to be big, just it was important. I guess I've always thought of it this way, that a wedding is one of the events of your life. You know, graduate from high school is one. Graduate from college is another big event. Being born is a big event. Being born again is a big event. You know, I mean, there are just certain events that are big. You know, that you can't diminish. It doesn't matter how many people are around or how many people are there. It's just a huge, important event. And so they brought the people together, and evidently this was maybe on the poor side of the wedding. But the Jewish wedding feast typically lasted 7 days. Over 7 days, that would mean it would be the responsibility, not of the bride, but of the bridegroom, to feed and give drink to all the guests for 7 days. Now, that'd be a lot. You think about feeding and caring for, making sure people are taken care of for one entire week. The whole guest list. And so they were having their time, and they came along, and the third day that's mentioned in the passage probably is not the third day of the wedding feast itself, though it believed it could be. Some people believe that. I'm not sure. I think it's the third day since the week that Jesus has been ministering. It's the third day of the ministry week that we looked at in chapter 1. But what had taken place is that now that they were at the third day, they had nothing to give them to drink. No wine, the Bible says. Now, that was a problem. Problem for several reasons. Number one, it was a social no-no for the Jewish people. Not only that, but it would go with them for the rest of their lives against them. Not only that, but they could be fined by Rome for what they had done in breaching their agreement of the wedding. It was a big deal. They had no wine. But the question comes in then, what do you mean by wine? Everybody wants to know, does that mean wine? What is it? Well, you have to understand in Scripture that God has a understanding, or he lays out for us what he means, and I want to explain that in just a moment, but I want you to understand something here, that what was taking place is that Jesus' mother had come to him on this rather unusual event and asked him to fix the situation. Because, second of all, there was the concern of what they were going to do. What were they going to do? Well, let me give you just a little bit of background. Remember what I said? We interpret this in light of first century, not 21st century. We understand how it is in first century thinking. All right? That's important. Keep that in mind. In the first century, wine was a staple drink. It was. In the Near East, they would drink wine as just sort of the normal drink of today. Now, wine in the Bible is mentioned in a generic sense, and I'll explain in just a moment. Just stay with me, and I'm going to stick real close to my notes here. Remember what kind of climate they had in Israel. Can someone tell me, was it cold, hot, or in between? Very hot. How many kinds of refrigerators did they have in those days? They didn't have any. They had no way to refrigerate. And so if they would harvest the fruit from the vine, immediately, as soon as they harvested, fermentation would begin. Immediately. Now, the grapes themselves, as they would hang on a vine, would not ferment. It was as soon as they were harvested, they would begin, and then they took the juice, and they extracted the juice. At that point in time, it would begin to ferment. But we have the term wine that's used. We see it in the Bible. We see it often. Sometimes it's qualified. Sometimes we will find the word wine will be used, and it'll use the word good wine. Or new wine. Sometimes it's just used as wine. Now, in the Bible, the word wine is a general term for anything that's a fruit of the vine. Anything. Whether it would be alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Now, keep this in mind. There can only be two kinds, alcoholic, non-alcoholic. Only two kinds. And the ancients knew the difference. They were well aware of the difference. They knew that if the food was not handled right and processed right, that it could become fermented, which would make it alcoholic in content. They knew that. There was no doubt about that. And so what would take place is that they had to take careful, they had to be very careful in how they handled the fruit of the vine. If they filtered out the yeast or gluten, it would prevent the fermentation process. If the juice was put inside a sealed container away from exposure to the air, it also would prevent fermentation. Here was the process, generally speaking. It was a process. It goes all the way back. We even see it here hinted clearly in the passage. But what they would do is that when they would take and they would extract out the juice would be a must, would be what they call a must, or it'd be like a gooey substance. And what they would do is that they would take that and put that in water. And they would boil the water for 5 hours. When they boiled the water for 5 hours, when it cooled down, they could put it into the ground or in a cave. They could keep it cool. It could last for up to 1 year. That was called good wine. Non-alcoholic. The reason why it was non-alcoholic is because chemistry says once you add water to it and it that's just been filtered out, it will keep it fresh. That's how they did it. And so what we find in the passage then is that they didn't have any wine, if you would, or juice, if you would, because they were out. And where were they going to get it? And how could they get it that quickly? And how could they get the water to be boiled? And how could they bring it down and have it all ready to go? There was a concern. I mean, there was no time. Time was gone. The wedding feast was in full operation. Typically, if you were to water down the juice, The water would be, depending on what time of the year, the heat and all that, the heat index and how hot it would be. It could be 4 waters to 1, up to maybe 15 to 1. It really depended. In order for it to taste fresh, it had to be boiled. That was very normal. That prevented fermentation. But they were aware that there were times when if you fermented, it'd become alcoholic. Do you realize that the first two times the Bible's mentioned in Scripture, it is in a negative context? Can I get you to go with me to Genesis chapter 9? You're familiar with these, but let's just go back and review these. Because we're sitting here, we're learning some Bible study tonight. We're trying to understand what is Jesus turning water into wine. What is that wine? And I'm going to be honest with you, the problem is not the word. The problem is the process. Are you following me? Amen. Listen, the problem is not the word, it's the process. So we get to Genesis chapter 9, and we get down to verse number 21, and notice what happened here. The Bible said, verse 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Now, someone tell me tonight, what grows on vines in a vineyard? Grapes, okay. Verse 21, and he drank of the wine, and was what? Drunken. Now, would you agree with me, he probably didn't boil the water in the juice. Absolutely. And because of that, it had become fermented and it became alcoholic. Okay? And he was uncovered within his tent. Negative context, uncovered, and poor judgment. Okay, let's move on to the next passage. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 32. Here's Lot and his two daughters. You know the story quite well without bearing a lot of the ugliness of the story. Look at verse number 32. The Bible says, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. Another negative context. Let me ask you a question. Based on the context, would you agree with me that's alcoholic? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, we could go all the way through the Bible, and we could say either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. So, since the word doesn't really give us a lot of clue in on it, although we can go back and look at the Greek and Hebrew words, and I did all that in preparation for this. I want you to know, I spent literally 20 hours getting ready for this message tonight. I'm not kidding you. But you can go through and you can look them all up and find that there some of the words could mean this, and some words could mean alcoholic, some words could mean non-alcoholic, some words could mean fermentation, some words could mean fresh grapes off the vine. You can look at it from that viewpoint. So we're not really trying to pick the word apart. The context will tell us what it's referring to. You look at the context and you will better understand. Here's the bottom line. They were out of the fruit of the vine. They had none. And the Bible said that what Jesus made was good wine. The groom could have been socially rejected, but because it was good wine, it was acceptable. In fact, it was very good. And that's a very interesting concept. But let's stop for a moment and just make sure. Remember what I said? The word is used in context dictates to us whether it's good or bad. Now let me ask you a question tonight. Because I had a gentleman tell me just recently that what happened was is that this at this particular wedding feast that they were drinking and they had gotten drunk and Jesus just brought them more wine. But let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have anything to say about alcohol in the Bible? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? He certainly does. It does. There are four principles I want to call your attention to. I put them in your notes, and I wrote them down because I didn't leave any blanks. I just put them just like I want us to grab a hold of them. Here's principle number one. Write this one down, or at least look at it in your notes. Number one, Jesus would never sanction a drunken party, since the scriptures overwhelmingly condemns drunkenness as a sin. I mean, to say that somehow that Jesus would say, well, it's okay, and, you know, we'll just give him, because we're going to look at this in just a minute. When you look at how much Jesus made for this little party, I mean, he made enough that would have killed them all. If, indeed, it would have been alcoholic. So Jesus would have never sanctioned a drunken party. Jesus could not have done that. That would go against his very nature as God. It would go against everything that Jesus had said and the Bible said. And let me tell you this, Jesus is the living word and he is the written word, and you cannot go one against the other. He could never have done that. Principle number two, write this one. Notice this one, please. Principle number two is a person who would take alcohol becomes a stumbling block to others. You say, what do you mean? Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but within your sphere of influence, just like in mine, people are watching what we do with our lives. No way in which I would ever want to be a stumbling block. Now, I know this about my family because it's true on both sides of my family. I have no cousins, I have no uncles, and I have none. And there's only one exception out of all of them, one exception. They're all gone because of alcohol. They're all gone. Alcohol killed him. I have a cousin. I do have a couple of cousins that are still alive today, but I'm talking about we had a big family at one time. Alcohol destroyed him. And I was just thinking, you know, if a person like that would, you see, no alcoholic ever became an alcoholic until he took his first drink. So if you want to know where the stumbling block would come, it probably would start with the person who drinks. In other words, if I picked up the first drink, guess where I would be? Give me a second bottle. Give me a third bottle. I would stumble myself. But we can become a stumbling block to other people too. Sitting on the airplane, reading your Bible, drinking a Budweiser. You know what I'm saying? I would be a stumbling block. There's no doubt about it. I would be because, you know, someone would be sitting there saying, huh? Don't get it. In fact, Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 14 when he said, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge rather this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Principle number three. We're talking about what we drink and the impact that what we drink have not only on ourselves but on others around us, because it's true, it does. And you might say, well, how does alcohol affect others? Do you know how many people are killed by drunk drivers? It does have an effect. Point number three, a person who puts alcohol into another person's lips has violated scripture. Have you ever thought about that? So if someone comes in and says, hey, how about a beer? You know what I've done? I violated scripture. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. I put the verse in there for you. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Now notice, have you ever noticed something about alcohol? Alcohol and nudity go together. Are you with me? You guys follow me now? It just kind of goes with that. I remember one night I was out with some police officers. We got this call. I can't remember where it was. We went down, and this guy was DUI, no doubt about it. only he wasn't DUI driving, he was DUI walking. And you can be publicly intoxicated with no clothes on. That's a scary thing. So here's what I did. I stepped back and said, okay, guys, I want to see how you do this. It's a strange thing, but that's how it is. So we have to understand that not only that if we ourselves can become a stumbling block, but if we offer or in some way suggest it to someone else, we are contributing to something that could be detrimental to them, and also we would violate Scripture ourselves personally. Here's principle number four. Alcohol is also connected with worldliness and ungodliness. Let me give you some verses. Now, this is going to sound like a negative list, but when you get to the end, you'll see the difference. All right, here's what it says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What I'm saying this tonight is that if you've been saved, God says, maybe you did that in the past, thank God you don't do it anymore. Amen. I'm not looking at perfect people. We're not perfect people. But what God is helping us to understand is that there's no reason to go back to something that would be a detrimental to us, and to suggest that Jesus in this passage would be a party to all that's involved in that would be a misunderstanding of the passage. Does that make sense? Remember, first century thinking. I don't have any wine. What do you mean? We call it juice, they call it wine. What are you talking about? The fermented or the unfermented? Well, to suggest that I would ever give something to someone who is fermented to hurt them, no. I'm offering them juice. That's what we call it. So what is Jesus' action? He wants us to understand he sanctifies the marriage. He puts his approval on the marriage. He sanctions it because it's so important. But let me give you the second thing here that I find in this passage. The second action that Jesus does is he pronounces his surrender to the mission that God had called him to do. He pronounces his mission. Now, can someone tell me tonight, why did Jesus come to this earth? To die on the cross for our sins. That's why he came. His mission was not to be a miracle worker. His mission was to die on the cross for man's sin. Your sin and my sin. That's why he came. And so he's pronouncing at this point, up to this point, remember, Jesus had not inaugurated his ministry and who he was yet. Remember I said barely revealed? He hasn't revealed it yet. He's just about ready to reveal it. And what he's doing at this point is that he's going to, and you say, where do you get that from? Is it down in verse number 3 where he says woman? Is that where he says it? 4? Woman. I had a lady years ago that got hung up on that phrase, woman. She thought, how could a son ever call his mother woman? Well, they don't quite understand. It's not the fact that in some way that was a term of disrespect, because it wasn't. It was actually a term of honor and respect to his mother. But it was also a point of transition. That's the first thing I want you to write down, transition. It was a transition. At this point, he was no longer the son of Mary, but he was going to be the Savior of the world. Amen. At this point, he was now transitioning and now moving from being that son to being the Savior. And so what he was trying to do is, if she was forcing his hand in front of the crowd, as she seemed to have been pushing just a little bit, he wanted to make sure that she understood that he was not her son, but he was going to be the Savior of the world, and it was soon time for him to announce who he was. But second of all, write down timing. Let me ask you a question. Whose timing was he on, his or God the Father's? God the Father's timing was exactly what he was doing. He was not trying to set up his own timing. He was not trying to somehow or another. He wasn't following what Mary said. You know, Mary said, Jesus, go ahead. Now go ahead and just take care of all this. No, what he was doing is he was saying, hey, my timing is in connection with God's timing. When God wants me to die, I'm ready to die. So one action is that of sanctioning the wedding. The second action is that of surrendering to the mission. And I'm going to have to keep moving here. The third action is he presents his status to mankind. This is what I want you to see. He presents his status to mankind. What is he? Who is he now? Is this Jesus? Is this the Messiah? Is this Mary's son? Who is this? I mean, the disciples had already seen him, and they said, he's the Lamb of God, and they already knew that. At least they had given up everything to follow him. But I'm not sure they totally comprehended it. You say, how do you know that? Look down to verse 11 with me again, will you please? Notice what it said. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And what does the phrase say next? And his disciples believed on him. Wait a minute. They're already following him. What do you mean his disciples believed on him? Well, I think at this point, as he began to manifest his glory, I believe they believed his profession, but now they see his manifestation and say, this must be the Son of God. This must be who he says he is. And here's the reason. There are three. He has power over nature. Jesus performs this miracle. Now, look at what he did. What they had in front of where the Jewish wedding feast was, there were ceremonial water pots. If you know anything about Jewish purification rites, what they would do is they would fill these water pots. And when the Jews would purify themselves, they would use it as cleaning agents. So they'd be pure. Come in contact with Gentiles, and Gentiles are dirty. And so they had to wash themselves. And they go through a ceremonial cleansing and a ceremonial washing. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, fill those water pots with water. Now here's what I believe, okay? I believe they poured out the water that was in there and they put new water into it. And the Bible said that they had 2 to 3 firkins, which meant somewhere between 20 to 30 gallons, and there were 6 containers. So anywhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water was put in those containers. Now, how many agree with me? That would be an awful lot of water. Would you agree with that? That way, I don't even know how big a truck that would be if Alhambra pulled up in your front yard and gave you 180 gallons. Pretty big truck, I would think. At least the containers would be pretty big. And so what happened is they filled these containers up, and when they went, and something that I had never seen before is how this was done. The Bible said that Jesus performed this miracle, but the only people that really knew the miracle were 3 groups. Number 1, his mother. Number 2, his disciples. And number 3, his servants. The wedding guests didn't know anything about it. They didn't know anything about it. All they knew is it was time for them to get their wine. And here it comes. Who would have known there was none? So as Jesus was beginning to barely reveal himself, he revealed himself first of all to the people who knew him best, his followers. I really believe that's why verse 11 says, and his disciples began to believe on him. The servants were told that they were to fill it with water. Jesus made the water into wine, which was grape juice. It's pronounced to be the best, meaning that it was fresh and straight from the vine. Now, I think there's some parallel between this and Moses in the Old Testament. Can anyone tell me what was the very first plague that Moses performed when he brought judgment on the nation of Egypt? Anyone know? He turned the water into blood. And now we find that in the New Testament, Jesus turns the water into wine. In the Old Testament, it was a sign of judgment. In the New Testament, it is a picture of the grace of Almighty God. Because what took place here was the fact that Jesus took that which seemingly was normal and he made it supernatural. Beautiful picture. We'll look at that in a minute. But he had power over nature. He didn't have to wait for the months of the rain to come and for the grapes to bloom and then to grow and all of that, to have that freshness of the vine. He did all that in an instant because he was the creator. Realize that Jesus Christ is the created one, the creator of all things. Jesus did in an instant what under normal natural processes would have taken several months. But he was power under control. He was going to reveal himself only when God says he could reveal himself. It was only then that he was able to do that. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, here's what I believe that God is saying. If Jesus were to preach this after doing this, what would he to say? Well, the water that runs out shows us that the world offers a lot of things to people, but eventually all of it will run out. There is nothing that will satisfy. There's nothing that will last forever, that it will all run out. And that the only thing that really will last is what God supplies. It's ever satisfying. The oil at the first gives us many delectable things, but the greatest blessing is that which God gives to us when we meet him as Savior. And then there's one more thing. There's power for the future. He presents himself as he's the power for the future, because one day, I want to remind you that one day we're all going to die and we must be ready to see Jesus Christ. He's the power for the future. What he's saying in essence is, it's not all wrapped up in the wine. It's not all wrapped up in the miracle. It's all wrapped up in who he is, his person, the fact that he is God's son, and that he's about to reveal his glory, and he's about to reveal all that he is. And the Bible says when he does that, he manifested his glory, verse 11, and his disciples believed on him. Do you believe on him today? You see, that's what the real teaching is. And to suggest that somehow Jesus would give you 180 gallons of alcoholic wine so you could party for five days is absolutely out of line with Scripture. You say, what do you mean 5 days? Okay, 4 days. If this was the third day and they were out, remember, the Jewish feast would be for one entire week. That meant 4 more days. They need enough for 4 more days. That would have been a lot for 4 days. That could not have worked. You can ask me tonight, what I believe that the Bible says about drinking. I believe the Bible says that we are not to drink as Christians. No doubt about it. Someone said, well, you know, there's more alcohol in Vicks Formula 44 than there is, or NyQuil than there is in a can of beer. There might be. Maybe we need to lay Vicks off too. Maybe that's the case. Maybe that's it. But I will tell you this: I don't think people sit around and drink Vicks or NyQuil or whatever it is like they do beer. You know? Can you give me a Vicks over there? I don't think so. It's not like that. So what's the idea? We as God's people better make sure this is the temple of God here.
That's right.
Our bodies. We want to make sure that we're as pure as we can be and do the right thing before God. No way do I ever want to encourage anyone to go into sin. And certainly I would never want to be around my family who, if for years ago that were still alive today, if it were not for that, I would never want to have been around them and pick up a beer and drink it and offer them one, because I could have taken their life even sooner than they did take their own life. See, there's a danger here. And understand that it's very important. You say, well, what does that mean to me? Well, I'm going to tell you this. Do you know how many people have offered me beer as a pastor? You know why? Because I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but there are pastors that literally drink. That is not scriptural. Wine, beer, any of it. Boone's Farm, whatever you want to call it. Wine coolers. None of it. I can't even imagine how would you like your pastor to be drunk on Sunday morning sometime? Not this pastor.
Amen.
You see, folks, tonight we need to take some stands. You know, I just think we need to take some stands. And I think it's time that we as God's people call it like it is. Jesus did not make alcoholic wine. He made grape juice. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight you'll teach us. Father,